You open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that we deserve judgment and that you are our judge. And yet you are also Savior of your people. We are so thankful that you are not capricious and uncaring like the wicked judge, but you are holy and we're not. So we as your children cling to the promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would open hearts to hear the message this morning, that you would give Pastor boldness to proclaim the gospel as he ought. All of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please keep your Bibles open to Luke 18 as we work our way through this passage this morning. We're making our way through the Gospel of Luke. We are more than halfway done with this rich and wonderful Gospel revealing to us our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come again to a portion of his teaching his disciples. Now, for many of us, our relationship with Jesus began with a prayer. There are, of course, many, many different events, conversations, and relationships that led us to praying that prayer, but for most of us, from our perspective at least, our saving faith in Christ began with a prayer. A prayer confessing our sin. A prayer confessing our great need for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. A prayer pleading for Christ to come into our lives, to transform our hearts, to lead us by His Holy Spirit. Prayer played an essential role at the very beginning of our faith. You've heard me quote J.C. Ryle many times. J.C. Ryle, a pastor in England in the 19th century, and he says this about prayer: "Prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity." He says prayer is how religion begins. Prayer is how religion flourishes. And a lack of prayer is where we first notice our religion decaying. So think about it, both in your own life and in the lives of other Christians that you know well. When your faith is strong, when you are in a season of life where you feel you are walking closely with the Lord, well, then one clear sign of that is how often you are making time to pray, both on your own and praying with other believers. But in those seasons where you know you are struggling, where you are living in a way that you know is not pleasing to God, well, what tends to happen to your prayer life in those times? In those days, your prayer life can be almost non-existent. Consider the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. Right after he had his confrontation with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Lord tells Ananias, a believer in Damascus, he says to him to go and to look for Paul, and he tells him how he will know he has found Paul. The Lord said to him, he is at the house of Judas, and behold, he is praying. See, prayer is one of the first evidences of someone's true conversion. Paul had experienced an incredible, a remarkable conversion on the road to Damascus. And what is he doing in the days following that? Praying. He's praying. And that's how Ananias will know that it's him. But also consider Peter. Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord commanded Peter and the other disciples that they ought to be praying, specifically that they would not fall into temptation. They ought to be praying so that they would not fall into temptation. And what does Peter do instead of praying? He slept. He slept. And in just a short time, we of course see Peter denying that he even knew Jesus three different times. So the neglect of prayer is a sure road to a fall. Prayer really is the life breath of true Christianity. But we all know that it is far easier to begin a habit of praying regularly than it is to keep it up, right? Far easier to begin that than it is to keep it up. We know if we don't plan to prayer, if we are not intentional about praying, then it just doesn't happen. You see, to persevere in praying requires faith. The faith to believe that our Lord hears our prayers. The faith to be convinced that prayer is more essential to us than the wealth of other important things that we could also be doing with our time. And Jesus, of course, knows this. Our Lord Jesus knows this. Therefore, he has given us this parable that Luke records for us here. And these first eight verses of chapter 18 should probably have come at the end of chapter 17, rather than there being a chapter break in between, for Jesus seems to have used this parable as a conclusion to the teaching that we saw last week at the end of chapter 17 on his return, on the coming of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I think verse 8 makes that clear, for he refers to it there, when the Son of Man comes. So he is using this parable to teach his disciples about how they are to prepare themselves for this return of the Lord, the return of the Son of Man. It's a parable encouraging them to persevere in prayer between the time of his ascension and his second coming. They will endure suffering. They will experience injustice against them. And so Jesus is assuring them here that even though the world may mock them, the world may call them foolish for placing their trust in God, that they shouldn't be discouraged. For God will surely come. God will surely vindicate them if their faith endures. And their faith won't endure unless they pray. So our main theme from this passage from Luke 18, 1 through 8, is disciples will endure unjust suffering through faith in Christ, which is demonstrated by our persevering in prayer. So first, let's look at verse 1. Prayer is both essential and a great struggle. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Prayer can be a great struggle. It's not a great struggle just because of our minds and bodies, you know, growing sleepy when we may try to pray. Don't know if that's ever happened to you. I assume it probably has. It's definitely happened to me, like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you also know that prayer can be a struggle for us to continue it, to continue to pray for something we believe is right and good, though God doesn't seem to be responding. God doesn't seem to be answering. Prayer can be really hard to persevere, to continue. But let's take note here of the type of prayer that Jesus is focusing on in this passage. It's a kind of prayer that, to be honest, we here in our culture maybe haven't been so concerned to pray that much about it, at least not yet. That is to pray for justice. The kind of prayer being encouraged here is a prayer for vindication, for Christians, for believers to be vindicated over their enemies. I mean, let's be honest, our prayers are so often filled with requests for the good health of our loved ones, for success in surgeries, for the conversion of those who aren't walking with the Lord. Those are all good things to be praying about. But here in America, in our lifetimes, we haven't had much reason to pray for justice against our adversaries. And Jesus is saying here, while believers wait for his return, we will suffer injustice. And so he's encouraging us to look to him for that vindication, to pray, to put our hope firmly in God and not in anyone or anything else for justice. And the way to show that and to do that, he says, is through prayer. The two main times in the Gospels where we have found Jesus teaching on prayer is, of course, Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. In those chapters, we find Jesus teaching his disciples what we now refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And in teaching this prayer, Jesus was not so much just giving his disciples some words to recite whenever they prayed. Rather, he was teaching them, these are the concerns that you ought to bring before God. These are the kinds of things you ought to be praying about. One of the first petitions that the Lord instructs his disciples to pray to God in that prayer is for your kingdom to come. That petition is found in both Matthew 6, verse 10 and Luke 11, verse 2. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The hope for of praying for God's kingdom to come is for the full realization of God's promised rule on the earth. It is for the end of the world's sin and rebellion against God. It is a prayer for the coming reign of peace, of joy, of all of our hope fulfilled. It's a prayer for the time when all will be made well, when the Lord will set everything right again, restoring this fallen, broken world to the place filled with his glory, and those who love him, and where sinners and Satan will be judged and condemned and banished away forever. Where sin, death, and sadness will forever be removed, never to be experienced again in God's world. As one scholar puts it, it is a prayer for the eradication of evil and the full manifestation of righteousness. That's the prayer for kingdom to come, for God's kingdom to come. And Jesus knows that praying is a struggle for us, especially praying a prayer like that. But he also knows it is essential. It is essential if we are to persevere through these days when evil is still rampant, when we are living within a culture where wickedness is praised and promoted, and where true believers and the church are more and more dismissed and scorned. Jesus knows that we will need to hang on to hope in these days. And the way to express our hope, the way to feed our faith and hope is by prayer. So therefore, in these verses, he is encouraging his followers that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he does this, as he often does, by telling a story. And so verses 2 through 5, we have the story, this parable. And the parable shows us that in this fallen world, Christians will endure unjust suffering. Look at verses 2 through 5. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" So there are just two characters in this brief parable. We are first introduced to a judge. The judge, we are told, is a man who doesn't fear God nor respected people. He had no regard for God's word. He could care less what anyone thought of him. He only acted in his own self-interest. And in some ways, he was like many of the judges that serve on state and federal benches in our nation. I mean, just imagine if each of the justices on the Supreme Court or the judges who serve on the variety of district courts of appeals throughout our nation, just imagine if they truly feared God. But instead, so many of them seem to care far more about what other people think about them, especially the people in the mainstream. But this judge in Jesus' story was not seeking to do justice according to God's word, didn't fear God, nor was he interested in helping anyone but himself. He neither feared God nor respected man. The other character that we meet is a widow who kept coming to this judge, pleading with him to give her justice against her adversary. We are not told this woman's age in the parable. Probably all imagined it's an older woman. It might have been. In those days, though, women were often married by the time they were 14 or 15 years old, so she could have very well been still fairly young and maybe had children to raise, or perhaps she didn't have any children, and so she felt very alone in the world. But she had an adversary here. She has an adversary seeking to do her harm, someone who was taking advantage of her in her situation of widowhood. Widows were among the most vulnerable people within that culture. If they had no adult son, then they had no man to provide for them or to protect them from those who would take advantage of them. They couldn't just, you know, call the police for help if they were threatened. There was no police. Even if there were Roman soldiers around, they would be just as likely to do harm to widows as any other evil man who was up to no good. So she was in a very low position of weakness within that society. And we are told that even the religious leaders were known to take advantage of widows. In Luke chapter 20, 46 and 47, Jesus warned the people there about scribes, that is those who study and teach the Hebrew scriptures, teach the word of God. He warned them there that they often devour widows' houses. So by their religious authority, they would seek to take advantage of widows, underhandedly cheating them out of their inheritance. And in that culture, widows often felt like they had no one standing up for them, no one to look to for protection, no one who would treat them justly and fairly. And we've all seen some of the media coverage of the Taliban takeover here in Afghanistan back in August, as the United States military pulled out of Afghanistan, and we can recall images of thousands of Afghan citizens who worked for the U.S. or who had associations with our military who were desperately trying to get out of the country. even so far as grasping hold of the landing gear of huge military transport airplanes as they were taking off. And since then, you know, the news media has been focused on how many American citizens are left in Afghanistan. It is a great concern, one that we ought not to forget about. But one thing that is not being reported on much by our media is the plight of the church in Afghanistan. In the last 20 years, there has been a great church growth in Afghanistan. While it was under the protection of the United States military, the gospel has spread. Many new disciples of Jesus Christ have been made. All of those new disciples are men and women coming out of an Islamic background. They're mostly converted Muslims. And now, much like this widow in Jesus' parable, their protection is gone. They're at a very low and weak position in that society right now. And those who are in power now will not have any mercy towards men and women who are known to have rejected Islam in order to become, in their view, infidels. In a press interview recently, the Taliban's former head of religious police, Mullah Nuruddin Turabi, said this. He said, "Punishments such as executions and amputations will resume since the Taliban are now in power and there is no longer a United States military presence." And an article that I read on the Open Doors ministry website, that's a ministry serving the persecuted church in the world, stated this: under the Taliban rule in the 1990s, executions were held in public. The scenes of public massacres and amputations inside Kabul's soccer stadium are still fresh in the minds of the Afghan people. For secret believers inside the country who have left Islam to follow Jesus, they're therefore considered apostates under Sharia law. The new announcement is a death sentence. Under strict Sharia law, apostates are subject to execution. One Afghan Christian shared this with Open Doors. He said, "For us, everything has been taken away." He said the Taliban have obtained a list of many secret believers and they are already searching homes looking for anyone connected with the West or Christianity. He said when the Taliban took control, it was everything we feared. So what do you do with that kind of fear? What do you do? Where can those Afghan believers go for justice if they're treated unfairly, if they're arrested, or if their loved one is arrested and sentenced to be executed, all because they have been identified with Jesus Christ? Where will they go for help? Who can they cry out to for justice? They already know they can't depend on our nation for help. They can't look to the UN for any help. So where will they go? Who will they hope in? Well, for the widow in Jesus' story, the only one that she could look to for help was someone who had no desire to help her. Someone who didn't care about her, or really about justice at all, for that matter. And yet, she knew, he's still my only hope. He's still my only hope. So what does she do? Well, she kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary," until he finally did. And that's the lesson for us. Believers living in the in-between time of Christ's ascension and return will face injustice, we will face persecution, and we must place our hope in the only one who is able to vindicate us. We are to keep praying. We are to keep asking. We are to keep showing God and others where our hope is, where our confidence lies, not in man, but in God. So hope in God. And lastly, our only hope is God. who has promised us vindication. Verses 6 through 9. Let's read those. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So again, obviously, we're not to think that God is like the unjust judge. Jesus is not describing God the Father as this unjust judge here. Jesus is using a type of argument that he has used in other places before. It's an argument from a lesser to a greater. He is saying, if this lesser, this unjust judge is responding to the widow and gives her justice, even though he neither fears God nor respects man, well, surely God the Father, who is gracious and merciful and who loves his people, surely he will so much more give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night. So let's note here that Jesus refers to the people whom God will vindicate as his elect. That is, his chosen people. God will not vindicate everyone. When the Lord Jesus returns to bring judgment upon the world, everyone will receive justice. For some, that means they will face condemnation for their rebellion and unbelief. For others, they will also face the wrath of God for how they have persecuted and done great evil to God's people. But for the elect, that is, for all those who have placed their faith and hope in God and showed that by their persevering prayer, that is, those who cry out to him day and night, those who continue to pray, continue to put their hope in God, continue to look to God to satisfy their needs, for those people, God will justify. God will vindicate them. God will reveal to the whole world that they belong to him, that they are blessed. Not for anything that they have done to deserve it, but all because of his amazing grace. Not to myself I owe, that I, O Lord, am thine. Free grace hath all the shades broke through and caused the light to shine. Me thou hast willing made thy offers to receive. Called by the voice that wakes the dead, I come to thee and live. Because thy sovereign love was bent the worst to save, Jesus, who reigns enthroned above, the free salvation gave. It's all because of his remarkable, unbelievable, amazing grace that he saves anyone. And he says he's coming to vindicate, he's coming to redeem, he's coming to restore, to bless his elect, those who cry to him day and night, who have been blessed to receive the grace of God. Now, there have been questions raised over what verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 is really saying. Let's look at those again. It says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, most modern versions have a similar translation to the ESV here, but if you have a King James version or the New King James, I think that might be more helpful to what verse 7 is actually saying here. Here's the New King James Version. It says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? That is, God's elect are to have faith that God will indeed vindicate them, although it may seem like it's taking a while. Just like with the widow and the unjust judge, she had to wait a while until he finally gave her justice for God's elect. It may seem like God is taking his time, that he is delaying in giving justice, that he is bearing long with his elect. But we are to remain confident that justice will come. God will no doubt vindicate his elect who pray to him day and night. He's just bearing long with us. The Apostle Peter provides us with one key reason for why it seems like God is bearing long with us before he gives us justice, before the Son of Man comes. It's verse 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 here. It says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." There it is. We might think he's awful slow. He's awful slow in fulfilling his promise, but the Apostle Peter says, no, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the Lord and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God's judgment hasn't fallen on the world yet, because now is still the day of salvation. He is being patient with those who have not yet repented and believed in Christ Jesus and the salvation that he provides, but he will surely come. And when he comes, it will be sudden. It will be abrupt. When it happens, it will come swiftly, like a thief in the night. That is why we must be prepared for it. That is why it says that he will give them justice speedily. It'll be abrupt. It'll come quick when it comes. And the Lord provides us here with one essential way to prepare for his coming. And that's in verse 8. It is to pray. Not just to pray, but as verse 1 and the parable shows us, to pray for God's kingdom to come, to make all things right, and to not lose heart. So Jesus' question implies here in verse 8 that if someone isn't praying, if someone has turned away from depending upon God and is instead looking to other things, then they are definitely not living by faith. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When he asks that question, he's basically asking, will the Son of Man find anyone praying when he comes? Will prayer be an essential practice among Christians? Will churches be praying? Prayer is a clear sign of faith. It's been said that if you really wanted to make a pastor feel guilty, all you have to do is ask him about his prayer life. I also know that as a pastor, there are two main subjects that if you preached on them will be most effective at making the church feel guilty and ashamed, and that of course is preaching on evangelism or prayer. Both can be definitely be a struggle for believers, for we all know that we could and probably should be doing more. All that to say, I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty this morning, but we must follow the biblical principle from James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So how might you this morning walk away from this sermon being a doer of the word and not simply one who heard it? Well, first, I think we need to consistently remind ourselves of the reality of God's sovereign rule and the coming of the day of the Lord. Consistently remind ourselves of God's sovereign rule and the coming of the day of the Lord. I don't know of any better way of doing that than to make sure we are spending some time in our Bibles daily, hearing Jesus say things like he does here in this passage. That will help us to know his word. That will help us to know that this world is not always going to be like this, and that our day of vindication is coming. Remind ourselves of these things by reading his words. And secondly, find a way to pray that will work for you. Maybe that's a quiet time with just you and your Bible open, with a prayer list of some kind and praying to God that way. Maybe it would be more helpful for you to get together fairly regularly with a few others to pray together. Maybe that's you and your spouse, or you on the phone with another believer, but find a way to pray regularly. And thirdly, when you pray, use God's word as your guide for your prayers. Use the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, Matthew 6 and Luke 11. Don't just pray for the people that you know who have health concerns, but pray for God's will to be done in their lives, and in this church, and in our nation, in places like Afghanistan, and in the lives of your own children, that he has revealed his will for us in his word. So look to his word, let the word guide your prayers for his will to be done in the lives of your loved ones. And just pray the Bible. As J.C. Ryle had said, prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. So brothers and sisters, let us persevere in praying, knowing who it is that we are depending upon, for he will surely hear us, and he will surely help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, for the guidance that you give us through your word, for your Holy Spirit, who you've given to each believer to help us to pray. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us in here, that we truly would take your word seriously, that we would not walk away and just say, well, you know, that was nice, and go on to the next thing, Father, but we would think, consider our lives, and seek what changes need to be made. How can I obey my Lord and strengthen my faith by praying? How can I do that? And Lord, I pray that we each would find ways to incorporate prayer much more in our lives. Help us, Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I ask you to stand together now, and as we sing together the doxology, just let me remind you, we are praising the God who made all of us, who gave you life, and gave you salvation in Christ. Let's praise him.